Well, we did take a couple of months off along the way, but it has been just slightly over a year since we began our discussion of the 12 minor prophets. And we end that survey of the minor prophets over the next couple of weeks as we consider Malachi, obviously the last of the minor prophets, the last of the Old Testament books. And one of the things that we've noticed, of course, as we've looked at various times, the various minor prophets, we'll make sure the Urutians get some. We love to share. Here they come. There they are. There you go. We let Raquel pick her favorite song. We give you the sheets. There you go. That's the kind of guys we are here. All right. But interestingly enough, sometimes in the minor prophets, we read the first verse and we can find out a whole lot about what's going on in the prophet's life, when they minister, where they ministered, how they ministered. But when we read Malachi chapter 1, we get the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And that's it. And we can look in the historical books and we won't find Malachi's name mentioned. So really, what we can say with great certainty is that the word Malachi His name means my messenger. And that's a good name for any prophet of God, of course, my messenger. But the theme actually comes up a couple of other times in the book of Malachi, this idea of there's a message from God that God's people need to listen to through God's messenger. In Malachi 2:7, we read these words, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, people should seek instruction from the mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Prophet, a messenger. Priest, a messenger. And then that wonderful prophetic passage that we'll consider more in detail next Lord's Day evening. But chapter 3, verse 1, a prophecy of our Savior and of John the Baptist as well. "Behold, I send," here's our word, "my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Malachi, my messenger, good title for a prophet, good title for this book. But we can try to get a little bit of glimpse of a couple of other possibilities as to when Malachi is written. And we can actually say with pretty good certainty based on these other two things. Notice, if you will, chapter 1, verse 4. "If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear them down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." And so the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, have at that point faced some destruction, some devastation, and they say, we'll rebuild. We know for a fact that in 550 B.C., the Nabataeans came and began to wipe out the Edomites, and they never really recovered from that attack in 550. So we know then when Malachi writes, the Edomites are in a bad way. But even more significantly, when we last left off with the minor prophets, with Haggai and Zechariah, what was the big building project that was being undertaken at that point? The temple. Had the temple been completely finished during the time of Haggai and Zechariah? Not at least while they're writing, right? And so there's that command to build, command to build. Well, we have every clear evidence that the temple has been fully built. Three verses that show us that in Malachi itself. 1:7-8, "By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised." I know I picked that up in the middle of a verse. Well, let me read verse 8 too, or thought. "When you offer burnt blind animals in sacrifice, isn't that evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, isn't that evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show your favor?" says the Lord of hosts. All that to say, the sacrifices that were being made, they weren't acceptable. But they were being made because the temple had been restored. In chapter 2, verse 3, even more strongly, God rebukes the priest, and he says, "I will rebuke your offspring. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung on your offerings, of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." So God's people have restored temple worship. Offerings are being made. In chapter 3, verse 10, Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Bring those tithes into the storehouse. The temple's been built. We know that the temple was built during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, the walls were the project at that point. And so we have every reason to believe, I think, and based on this next fact, that Malachi, even though he's not mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, he's around somewhere during the time of Nehemiah. And we're going to see this in more detail a little bit later as we look at the outline. He condemns, Malachi condemns, many of the same sins that Nehemiah condemns. And so it's very likely that he's a contemporary of Nehemiah. Now, of course, we know that when we turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it does not say Nehemiah was around in 450 B.C. I mean, it would be wonderful if that those demarcation lines were in God's word for us. But we generally can date Nehemiah right around there. Some are even more specific, and they love to say 444. I'm not sure if they love to say 444 just because it's an easy way to remember it. If they really believe he was around, they can precisely date it that clearly. But all that to say, Malachi, last prophet of the Old Testament, more than likely, right around the time of Nehemiah, right around the time 450 B.C. or so. You know, the next thing, honestly, if I just said the next thing and they said we're going to stop right now, we should have enough to rejoice in tonight. Because here's Malachi's great theme. Malachi's theme is a great theme that we see throughout the Bible, and that is this: God's covenant love for his people continues. Anybody wish to guess what comes next? God's covenant love for his people continues in spite of their continued sin. And if we forget everything else that we look at tonight, if we walk away tonight saying, my God loves me, yes, I fail him and I fail him badly, and I'm in covenant with him and I vow to love him and serve him, and yet he is a loving and a pardoning God, that ought to cause us good cause to go out tonight, rest well, be ready to serve our God tomorrow. But we want to look at a few more details and rejoice in that a little more. But before we do that, there's a literary device that some of you have probably noticed when you read through Malachi, and various scholars call it different things. But I like to call it the disputation cycle. That's a big word, I know. Sophia's smiling at that big word. You know what a dispute is, don't you? No? Oh, okay, help her out, folks. What's a dispute? An argument, all right? And so what happens is, you know, the cycle is going around in circles, right? We've all done that. What happens throughout the book is God says to his people, you've sinned in this way. And so God at first, the cycle begins with God condemns Judah's sins. God condemns Judah's sins. Now, obviously, when God condemns our sins, what's the only way we should respond? You're right, I'm wrong, forgive me, I repent. I heard all of those variations of the theme. Is that what God's people do in the book of Malachi? And for that matter, let's be honest with each other, is that what we always do? Children, when your parents say you've done wrong, how many of you like to start the disputation cycle with mom and dad? No, I didn't. Or, if you're foolish enough to do this, mom, dad, how did I sin? That's ammunition. Because mom and dad will then be ready to further give their claim. And that's exactly what happens in this disputation cycle in the book of Malachi. God condemns Judah's sin. Judah claims the double lies here. They complete both. Anybody? Innocence. What are we talking about? We didn't do that. Or ignorance of any wrongdoing. Again, sound familiar? Children, parents in our relationship sometimes with one another, right? You've done this. What are you talking about, Dad? I didn't do that. Not I. Right? And we are so sadly following in the footsteps of our children in our relationship with God. So what does God do? Does God just say, okay, well, then we'll just have to have an honest disagreement here? Of course not. God more fully condemns Judah's sins. God more fully condemns Judah's sins. Now, let me just give you the easiest example, and it's the first cycle, and we already began to read it a little bit earlier. So let me go ahead and pick this up for you. In Malachi 1, 6 through 8, God speaks and he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm your master, where's my fear?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you, O priest, who despise my name." There's the claim. You despise my name, especially priests. "And now the priests say, how have you despised your name?" And then God very specifically says, "You offer polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, isn't that evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" And of course it is evil, because God has told them they must bring only the pure animals by way of sacrifice. But then God gets rather sarcastic with God's people, and he says this: "Go ahead and present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show your favor?" says the Lord of hosts. Now, you know, maybe some of us would not find Governor Brown to be the guy that we would most wish to have honored with a dinner at our house. But even so, get the point here. You have an honored guest, you're not going to give him polluted food. You're not going to give him the burnt food. If you burn the food, you'll quickly rush and look for something else, and that's it. And so God's saying, why are you, if you'll treat others that way, are you treating me the way that you're treating me in this way? So that's the cycle. And we could, if time permitted us, to go through each one of these five disputation cycles, but I just don't sense time is going to allow us to do that tonight. But I want us to be reminded that our purpose in going through this is so that we can get a handle overall on excuse me, the minor prophet that's before us. But I will give you a couple of examples, and we will look back at Nehemiah to show the connection between Malachi and Nehemiah. So that's the disputation cycle, and it occurs repeatedly at least five times in the book of Malachi. But let's give a very brief outline. And we said the theme was that God has covenant love for his people in spite of their continued sinning. Well, very simply, in the first five verses, God proclaims his love to his people. God proclaims his love to his people. In chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you," says the Lord. And here's that disputation cycle in a limited sense. "But you say, how have you loved us?" Now that is pretty, pretty condemnatory, isn't it? God comes to his people and says, "I love you." And they're pouting at this point, and they say, "How have you loved us?" Now many believe here's the scenario. The temple's been built. And what has been promised to God's people all along, and what are God's people beginning to look forward to or hope for? Say it, Amy. The coming Messiah, even this far back, right? And many believe that what's going on here is the people have their temple built. They said, "Hey, we obeyed you, God. The deal was we build a temple. The Messiah is going to come in the temple. Where's the Messiah? You don't love us. You said you loved us. You said you'd have a covenant love for us, and you're going to bring this Messiah to us. How have you loved us?" And God says this. Here, let me give you an example. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" And of course the answer is, of course he is. "And they're twin brothers, furthermore. Yet I've loved Jacob, Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country. I've left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." Now remember, God's people saw the Nabataeans come in 550 or so BC and saw Edom being destroyed. They can look around and say, the Edomites are not back in their land. In fact, they never will return to their land. They're going to become a mixed race. By the time Jesus comes, the Edomians is how we would refer to them. And so they don't have a place to call back their own. And so God says, "You want to understand my covenant love? Look at your twin brother. I loved you. I brought you back to the land. The temple's there. Worship me properly." And furthermore, God says, if Edom says we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I'll tear them down again. And they'll be called the wicked country, and with the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's in covenant with us, his people, and yet he still relates to the world around us. And the world around us faces his judgment, a judgment that we don't face. And so we need, as God's people, to say, even when things aren't going the way we want them to, we know that our God loves us. Now, I did not, I don't think, on my sickbed in the past 2 weeks, articulate the words, God doesn't love me anymore. But I will say, over the past 2 weeks, from time to time, I did feel very sorry for myself and thought, why, God, are you allowing this illness to continue? Why can't I get up? And why can't I get, you know, I have a sermon to prepare. That's a noble thing. Why are you keeping me in bed, God? I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in this room that struggles that way, but I seriously, my friends, doubt that. Our temptation may be from time to time, even though we would not articulate these words, how have you loved us? There are times when we feel downtrodden, beaten, despised, forsaken, afflicted in this world, and what we need to be reminded is God still loves us. And he loves us in spite of a catalog of sins. And primarily, the rest of the book of Malachi is the cataloging of the sins that God's people commit. So here are the list of those five sins. Without again reading each of those verses tonight, but would somebody please turn to Nehemiah chapter 10, and once you're there, just stay there for a while, because I do want us to go back and hear. Because God's people, very specifically, during Nehemiah's time, have, and I believe Malachi's time, have said, we're not going to do this. We're not going to commit this sin. And then both Nehemiah and Malachi have to rebuke them very specifically for the sins that they said they would not commit. So disputation number one, we've already seen this. Judah has a half-hearted worship. And that half-hearted worship is demonstrated here by bringing unhealthy sacrifices, right? Sure, I'll worship you, God, but you can't really expect me to give the best lamb. You can't really expect me to give my prized possession. And so God says to the people of Judah, that's not acceptable. When you come to worship me, you come to worship wholeheartedly, and you give your best at all times for me. And God's people had pledged to do that. Is anybody in Nehemiah 10 at this point? Doug, good. Why don't you read verses 36 through 39 then? And here, this is what God's people said weeks, months, years before they get in trouble for what they do in Malachi.
Also, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, under the priests of that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers, the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe unto the house of our God, to the chambers, and to the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil, into the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God.
See, our worship is going to be full. It's going to be pure. It's going to be everything it's supposed to be. And in Nehemiah 13, by the way, the reference is they get in trouble because they don't keep the Sabbath day holy. Another indication of half-hearted worship. And so, my friends, I would just encourage us each Lord's Day when we come to recognize we come before a covenant God who loves us. And we ought to come with wholehearted service, wholehearted worship, not any half-hearted giving of ourselves before the Lord. That's disputation one. Very closely connected to that is disputation two, because Judah's priesthood has become corrupt. The people are offering these vain sacrifices. The priests accept them. And it appears also that the priests begin to have favorites. You have turned aside from the way, verse 8 tells us in chapter 2. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised. I make you abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not show, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instructions. So the priesthood is corrupt. Sadly, in our day and age, and you know what? It's always easy for me to point fingers at other ministers. I recognize that obviously your pastor is by no stretch perfect, but isn't it true that we sadly live in a day and age when pastors have impure motives as they get up and preach or forsake God's word? And may that never be true of your pastor. May that never be true of our denomination. But there is that sense in which we have to be careful because we need leaders that are not corrupt. We need leaders that will be faithful to the Lord. And again, hear Nehemiah 10, because the priests promised that they would not fall into this trap. Nehemiah 10, 28 and 29.
And the rest of the people, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes.
Okay, again, priests said, yes, we'll follow, we'll be godly, we'll do everything God says, and then we see them turn away. Disputation 3. In chapter 2, 10 through 16, Judah profanes the covenant in a very specific way. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 15, let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth, for the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Judah's practice of divorce and of marriage to foreigners gets them in big, big trouble. And children, I know I've told you this many times, but this is just such a no-brainer to me. So let me tell you again, if you're ever tempted to date someone who is not a believer, resist that temptation. Flee. Go to mom and dad and say, help me out here. Come to your pastor, your elders. We'll help you with that. Because you start messing around with those that are non-believers, you're asking for trouble. And life could end in divorce for you. And so there's that disputation. The third one, don't practice divorce. Don't be unfaithful in your marriage. But here again, the pledge that God's people made in Nehemiah 10:30. Doug, that's you again.
And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons.
See, we promised not to do that, and they do. Remember what Nehemiah does very demonstratively in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 27. Doug, go ahead and read.
In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children stayed past the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?
Obviously the answer is no, that shouldn't happen. And you know, whether Nehemiah really had the authority to go around beating up the people and pulling their hair is an interesting question. But the point is, Nehemiah took it very seriously. And we as God's people need to take this sin very, very, very seriously and recognize that it is a heinous sin against our covenant God. Disputation 4, and this is really fascinating to me in light of this morning's sermon. There's really only two verses, and what's also interesting is in the middle of these two verses, we have the promise of the Messiah in between them. But note, if you will, verse 17, you have wearied the, of chapter 2, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? Now verse 5 of chapter 3. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That whole description there is a description of social injustice, not taking care of those people that need help, as we talked about this morning, the widows, the orphans, the sojourner. Other sins are listed, of course, there, dealing falsely, committing adultery, but all of them in the context of social injustice and not taking care of God's people. I'll be honest, I did not find a parallel passage in Nehemiah for that one. All right, but we've seen the reinforcement in Nehemiah with all the other ones. And then there's one other thing that God warns his people against. Disputation number 5. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Again, we're picking up just verses this morning, this afternoon, to get the flavor. Verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with the curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And we've already read in Nehemiah where God's people promise we will tithe everything. We'll tithe corn, we'll tithe wine, we're going to tithe it all. And God condemns them because they failed to tithe. And I will tell you, it is astounding to me how the Lord protects and takes care of us. When the school began to go under, when the salary here wasn't what we, from a logical standpoint, figure budget-wise, we're going to be able to pull it off. And not once did we say we're not going to bring God's tithe into the storehouse. And the Lord has blessed us as a family as a result of that. In part, I'm sure that's a part of it, our obedience to the command to be faithful in our tithing. And so there it is. Now, you may say, some of these I can relate to, maybe not worshiping correctly, but I'm not having a real difficulty at this point in my life with the tithing issue. I'm not really having a difficulty with corrupt priesthood. That doesn't really relate to me directly. I'm happily married. But whatever the sins may be, and maybe they are different for you, I would remind you, though, that in spite of all of our failings, we do have a God who loves, a God who keeps calling us back, a God who keeps willingly explaining to us, even when we're in a contentious mood. And that's not to condone the sin, of course, nor is it to condone the contention, but it is to remind us tonight that God does have a covenant love for his people, in spite of the many times that we fail him. We have that reference at the beginning in those five verses that we read in chapter, or four verses that we read in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. But we also have it in 14 other verses. And it's interesting to me that Malachi throws these 14 other verses in at various times. These 14 verses are promises of God's future blessing, in spite of God's people not being as faithful as they ought to be. Let me just read those 14 verses and tell you, when we come back next Lord's Day evening, we're going to consider these 14 verses, how they relate to us, obviously, with the coming of Jesus particularly. And Vicki had this one particular question about chapter 4. Is this referring to his first coming or his second coming? So we'll consider these things next Lord's Day. But as we close tonight, it's appropriate for us to be reminded that these future blessings promised to Malachi in many ways are past blessings given to us already because Jesus has come. And we can rest assured of those things, even in spite of our failings, because our God is a covenant loving God and he is faithful. So hear these words then and be encouraged, brothers and sisters in Jesus, as we close our Lord's Day together. Chapter You know, it says chapter 2, verse 11. It really should be chapter 1, verse 11 there. So Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then chapter 3, verse 16 to the end of the book. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention. He heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I would make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then once more you will see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God, one who doesn't serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in spite of our failings, and they are many, in spite of our sin, and they are great, you remain faithful to your people. You have sent the one with healing on his wings. You have sent the great messenger. You have refined us as by fire because you love your people and you've given us Jesus. And Father, that's every reason for us in the world to go out tonight confident, desiring to serve you in the week ahead of us. So help us to do so, all for the glory and honor of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.